That was a powerful rendition earlier of John chapter 15, wasn't it? You know, when Jesus said, "No greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Friends are one thing. But thousands of those tombstones represent something else. Those men and women that died had no idea who we are. We were not their friends. But they died for a bigger reason and a bigger cause. And that is the cause of freedom. My father, who's retired Air Force, is buried in one of those cemeteries. And I remember he always used to tell me that the price of freedom has always been blood. There is no freedom without the shedding of blood. And we, in our faith, understand that dynamically through the person of Jesus Christ. But we also recognize that the freedoms we share in this country, the freedom to be able to come in here and to worship as we do, has been bought and paid for through blood. It's interesting when you think about that idea, that when you saw those tombstones, what might be the most shocking and telling statistic is the briefness of the numbers listed on those tombstones. When our country in America is in peril, we always have called upon our youth. And our youth have always been a part of that success. And when we think about that dynamic and that reality of where things are at, and the sacrifice of youth for freedom, there are some really important things that we understand. And I want to show some of these to you here that may bring to light to you that no greater love has a man to lay down his life for his friends, but the people he doesn't know and he's still willing to die is a whole different dynamic. On D-Day, June 1944, in one day, 5,000 were killed. The average age was 23.8. America has always called upon the youth of this country. The average age of a soldier killed in Vietnam, 22.4. The average age of a soldier killed in Iraq, 21.7. The average age of a soldier in Afghanistan, 21.2. You see the numbers starting to come down? This is average. So you can take that as a mean and you can drop down to young men and women, 19, 18 years old, dying for our freedom. Most Medal of Honor winners, the recipients are men and women in their 20s. Youth have always been called on when our nation is in great peril. In the Bible, youth are a prominent part in that. Most of your great stories in the Bible are young people. You can go all the way through Scripture and you can find young men and women that are in the Bible that were willing to sacrifice and give up. But only one of those stories involve a child somewhere around age 2 or 3. This is our series, Unlikely Heroes and Zeros. An unlikely hero is a person who gives up his life simply for the reality of freedom to share. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find a different unlikely hero. And I want you to turn there, if you will, in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to talk this morning as we continue this series on Hannah. Hannah, for the sake of her country and God's great grand design for the whole human race, gave up a sacrifice. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathon, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Well, I'm glad I don't have to read that all the time. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Hannah doesn't get a whole lot of attention in Scripture. Maybe not as much airtime as she deserves. 2.5 chapters are devoted to her. But this woman is marked by a level of integrity and faith that redefines our definition of a hero. Her level of courage, her level of bravery goes beyond the normal expectations. Her faith story is found in the first two chapters of this book, Samuel. We don't have time to unpack all of it, so I would encourage you during this week to just read these two chapters, especially chapter 2, which we will just be able to touch on briefly. But the impact of Hannah and the impact of her life and the lessons we can learn from her challenging us are very profound. There is one theme, however, as we look at this story that we want to press home. In verse 10, we're jumping ahead, but we'll come back and get the narrative. But in verse 10, here's what we're focusing on this morning. In verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forgive your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. There's one theme we want to focus on this morning to draw out, and it's the power of our personal walk with Jesus and its timely nature. This weekend, we celebrate sacrifice, gratitude. We celebrate with thanksgiving the lives of men and women who have bought and purchased our freedom. Yet, I think holidays such as this expose a deep flaw in our culture. It's a deep flaw because we end up celebrating the day, not the way. We end up celebrating a single day, and then with the next day, we kind of lose the impact of what that really meant. We kind of fail to recognize, and we highlight a day, and we should. It's essential and rightfully appropriate to celebrate with emphasis these particular days. We just had Mother's Day. We will have Father's Day. We have July 4th. We have Veterans Day. We have Thanksgiving. We have Labor Day. We have all these days, and the danger is forgetting the way. What does that really do for us consistently? See, life is a series of heightened awareness for a day or a short period of event. Yet it seems to plunge us back and forth, and it seems to drop us down into, we get back into the routine of life, and the day is forgotten. The event is not as powerful. And so we want to look at a theme. And before we go further into Hannah, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that you might be familiar with. And if you want to take your Bibles, you can turn there, but keep your finger here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's not a hard passage. It's not a difficult passage to look at. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find a very familiar passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture, Hannah is going to demonstrate through us through her life story. But look at this passage of Scripture. Rejoice always. Well, we could stop right there. We get Paul. Do you know what my always is? Are you in my life kind of seeing what's going on? Seriously, always? But to give Paul some credibility, when he wrote this, he had just been beaten and flogged. You know, all those agony defeats that we saw last week, that was the Apostle Paul. They were his. These words weren't fluff. He had earned the street cred. He had the bio to back this up. And he says, rejoice always. As a matter of fact, we won't turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4, it is such an important concept that he says it again. Rejoice always. Again, I'm telling you, rejoice always. Paul says, the reality of truth begins with rejoicing always. It is the continuum of the way. It is not just celebrating a day. It is not just celebrating with heightened awareness, something that is emphatically important, but it's a constant always that comes into play. Now, if you go back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, the next thing he says is that we are to pray continuously. God, you know my continuously. My continuously is when I dial 911, emergency, call God. That's my continuously. Life is going along smooth and then bang, something happens and I've got to dial it. I was sitting in my office here last night. I think it was probably about 10:30 or 10:45. I like it because it's quiet. I don't have to hear Cameron on the phone. When all of a sudden, and you guys have heard this, there was this massive screeching and then a huge grinding contact, and there's an accident right here in this corner. You know, there's a lot, this is a dangerous corner. There are a lot of accidents here. This wasn't the first one that, but it was one of the first that I actually heard everything, jumped up, saw into my window, and I had it open so I could hear everything happening. It was a horrific accident. So I'm on the phone right away, dialing 911, get the dispatcher, and I told her about the accident. She goes, "Thank you, sir. You're the fifth person that's called this in." And I did it really fast. And so, but that's how we deal with God, isn't it? We have an accident, something happens, there's great trauma, and all of us are crying out to God. And yet Paul is saying, look, there's a different context here. Pray continually. And then the third comment that he goes on and he says, the idea is to give thanks. How often are we to give thanks? We're to give thanks in all circumstances. Are you kidding me? Come on, Paul, you got to think about this for a minute. If that sounds really good Sunday morning, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, until we come back again, this idea of giving thanks in all circumstances is much difficult. It's a great church worship concept. We're to rejoice always, pray consistently, and give thanks in everything. That's awesome. If that was our life and described us, we'd be all well. But Paul, what's our motivation? Why do we need to do this? It has nothing to do with our life behavior or circumstances, but it has everything to do with one thing. And Paul basically says, because it's God's will. God wills that you do this. You know, we saw this about Esther. If you remember, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, where Esther and our idea of the hero is that she finds true character, not life circumstances, is the core of living life. So the reality of what Hannah's going to teach us is that Hannah's going to teach us we rejoice always, we pray continuously, and we give thanks in everything. And the truth and the reality of that is we do that because it is the will of God. It's interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 5, that phrase, the will of God, Paul only uses it basically three times. When he really seriously identifies, this is the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, God's will is that all men come to faith and then learn the truth. That's God's will. So the impact here is that God says, rejoice, pray, give thanks. And so it's easy to see and understanding the reality and the truth of this. But here's the point, and you need to hear this very carefully. The idea is to not ignore or avoid the reality of anguish in life. It's not to say to us, okay, life circumstances don't matter. Lift your eyes above and look at Christ and everything's okay. That's not what it is. It's not an ignorance of that. But the idea is that the concept Paul is saying and what Hannah will show us is that it's not an event. It's not a situation, but it is a way of life. It's a continuum of how we live. And you listen carefully to me. This is something, Rush Creek, we need to hear. If God calls us to something, he has the grace for it to be possible. If God calls us to something in our life, he always has the grace to make it possible. No matter what we face, no matter what the decisions are to be made, it's easy for us to miss and to ignore such a radical call in Scripture here to do it. But Paul doesn't throw out that statement very lightly. And Hannah's going to show us this. So go back to Hannah or 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 2 or verse 3, we start reading again. Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. Year after year, verse 3, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Now I want to pause just for a second there. It sets up the situation, but look at that phrase, Lord Almighty. In other translations, it's called the Lord, he's called the Lord of hosts. There's something in that term that creates this military warfare spirit. Lord Almighty, Jehovah Sabaoth, was not found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Judges and Joshua didn't talk about God in that way. It's only when Israel was in deep trouble, it's only when God, the Lord of hosts, steps up and Israel dials that 911 that God, the Lord of hosts, shows up. Jeremiah, the prophet who preached the coming destruction and doom, he uses this phrase about God over 80 times. The reality and the truth is that God is there when we dial 911. But an even greater truth is the consistency of the lifestyle that Hannah will demonstrate to us. Let's read on. Verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. Check this out. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. We read it in less than a second. For Hannah, this constant mockery, this constant judgment went on for year after year. Peninnah kept mocking her, making fun of her because she didn't have children. Let's bring back any adolescent memories growing up, being mocked or made fun of because you lacked something or you didn't look a certain way or you didn't fit into a certain pattern. That's what Hannah was enduring. Now, it's important to understand something here. It's hard enough in our own modern culture when a woman is barren and cannot have any children. We've opened up the idea of adoption, and that has helped in many ways, but even difficult to think about that. But in the culture of that day, for a woman to not have a child was almost not worth living for. You see, because all of the success and life were dependent on men. Women then did not have business opportunities. There were not career openings. They did not have the opportunity to independently face and deal with their own life. They were forced into a lifestyle that really was secondary and lower in the idea and the concept of the human race. Women were not created equal. They were not identified clearly as in the image of God. It wasn't until the person of Jesus Christ who came on earth, wasn't until he began to elevate the equality between men and women that it actually began to change, and then history started to change after that. For a woman of this day, it was absolutely essential that they have a child. That is the one thing a man could not do. And so for a woman to bear a child, it was essential for that communication of that inheritance, the thing that man would have to carry on his legacy. But Hannah couldn't. Now, in reading this week, all scholars are pretty clear that Hannah was the first wife. And obviously, she was loved the most that we just saw. Peninnah was basically a business transaction. It's really who she was. She was a business transaction brought into Elkanah's life because Hannah could not have children. Penina could, and so she was a business transaction to carry out the means of continuing the lineage of Elkanah. But Hannah was loved the most. And in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. When you come across statements like that, does that bother you? I struggle with that. Sometimes it bothers me when I look at that and I say, well, that doesn't sound like a good God. That doesn't sound like a God who really is compassionate and cares about his people. Yet these kinds of statements are all throughout Scripture. How do we resolve the aspect of a God who does something like that when under extreme pressure from our prayers? And the reality and the truth of this is that this story is really about the sovereignty of God. I am God, you are not. And a God who's willing to keep her from having babies, who closed her womb, what kind of God does that? But you see, God is not only the God of the open womb, God is the God of the closed womb. God is not only the God of prosperity and of peace and of joy and of wealth, God is also the God of difficult and painful circumstances. God is God in all situations. We serve a God who Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he says that all things, not just some, but we worship a God who says he is working all things together for the good. And not everyone on planet Earth, but he's working all things together for the good to them who love him. So you have a God who's working together all things. And all too often it's a cliche statement, isn't it? It's too flippant to say to somebody, oh, God works all things together for good. I call them drive-by Christians. It's like, you know, you're changing your tire in the middle of the winter, it's snow and sleet, and a Christian drives by, and you're on your knees, and they call out, all things work together for good to them who love God, and they keep driving by. So you just feel like taking that tire iron and throwing it through their back window and say, hey, how does that work out for good? You see, we have this idea of this concept of we can say these kinds of pet phrases, but the reality of how the impact is in our life doesn't find its truth. The hero says, it is not life circumstances, but the life giver is who matters. Everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, the tragic, the blessing, the unexplained trials of our life, everything, God is not indifferent to. All the bad is not Satan's fault. And the reality and the truth, if God signs off on our lives, here's something to remember. If God signs off in our lives something painful and seemingly without explanation, it is with a sovereign hand. We serve a sovereign God who has a sovereign answer, which is always good. Let me say that again. We serve a sovereign God who has a sovereign answer, which is always good. Not always our definition of good, but his definition of good. And that is the definition that matters. God has that sovereign answer. So when his will is to rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in everything, it is not the circumstances he's dealing with, it is the answer. So making peace with God is not just Sunday talk. As difficult as that is, it's a reality and a truth of where we're at. Listen to this. You will never make peace with the sovereignty of God through intellectual searching. Now say that again. You will not find peace in the sovereignty of God's answers by intellectually searching for that. You can look at all the self-help books. You can go all to all the theology books you want. You can watch all of the preachers on TV you want. You can analyze and think through it so you lose sleep at night. Nothing intellectually will get you to understand fully the sovereignty of God. We never will understand fully the sovereignty of God forever. One of the joys of eternity is discovering constantly the eternal nature of God, which eternally continues, which we will never be bored with because we will always be discovering something new. The key is not the intellectual. It will always start and finish by faith. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, that famous passage which talks about the hall of faith. And in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it talks about, and without faith, it is impossible to serve God. Look at that. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Notice the sequence. He exists, God is there, and that he rewards them who diligently seek him. So there's a pattern. It is always by faith. And he rewards them. Faith is the key. And until you make that understanding with the sovereignty of God, you will struggle in your relationship. You will not come to grips with who God is because you'll always be constantly shattered in your hope. Your prayer life will always be focused on 911, and it will not be a seeking of God other than solving the problems that we find ourselves in every day. Faith is everything. And until we find that reality of peace in God's sovereignty, we will never find it intellectually in our own minds. And oftentimes when we seek God's peace and we seek it only in prosperity, there's a danger and a risk there because that's deadly to faith and the truth of God's desire. If the only time we find God working is when things are good, that's devastating to our faith. Because if there ever was a time in our human condition, in the reality of who we are, if there ever was a time that we truly needed to address God, it's the time in our lives when we are barren in what we have. Those are the times that we need to identify. Those are the times that we rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Not 911, not desperation, but understanding who God is. And the truth of that barrenness that screams doubt and fear and frustration is exactly where we find Hannah in this story. Now go on and look at verse 6 in Hannah. The Lord had closed her womb, but the rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Who is this devil lady who comes in and worships in the tabernacle, gives sacrifices, and then mocks Hannah consistently? And then guys, check this out. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And then we find Elkanah, who comes in, her husband. And check this out. See, guys, we love to fix things. We love to find the answer right now, give you the answer right now, solve the problem right now, let's move on. I mean, let's, why waste time? Women want us to feel things. We want to fix things, okay? See, now that, but it's true, isn't it? It really is true. Check out what he does here. Hannah is crying desperately. She's not eating. She's expressing her emotion in so many different ways. And Elkanah, her husband, verse 8, would say to her, you know, sometimes, guys, it's better for us to just keep our mouths shut. And he said to her, check this out, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Can you picture Hannah? What? Are you seriously asking me to answer that? No, what? You married her just to have kids. You're not even worth one son. Can you just hear the interchange and the angst in her heart? And yet, check this out. The very next verse. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah went and ate. Hannah stood up. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, here's our verse we started with. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow. Lord, if you'll look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forgive your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She's identifying the Nazarite vow found in books of Numbers chapter 6. Samson did not cut his hair. John the Baptist took that vow. John the Spooner tried to take that vow in college, and it didn't work out. But here's the truth of what Hannah is doing here. She is being honest in her heart and in her condition. Let me tell you this. We can harp all we want on the 911. When you call a fireman, you know and you expect them to show up for one reason only. That is to save lives, get you out of trouble. There's nothing wrong with that. There were three fire trucks that showed up here on the corner. Took about 40. I know somebody was injured. Has to have happened. Let me say this. There is nothing wrong with calling out to God in times of deep anguish and trouble. There is nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, it's extremely healthy to be honest about that pain. It's extremely healthy to identify, God, I am bitter. God, I am angry. God, I don't understand. That's healthy. But here's the key. Don't make it the event. Learn how to make it the way. That's the difference. There was nothing wrong for Hannah making this deal with God. There's nothing wrong for her in doing this. And the Cliff Notes version of the rest of this chapter, Hannah's in there praying. She's praying so deeply and so intensely that her mouth is moving, but no words are coming out. Eli, the high priest, he comes over and he says, why are you drinking? Why are you drunk here in the temple? She says, oh, no. I'm not drunk. I'm just pleading to God desperately that he'll give me a son. And Eli, verse 17, tells her, God of peace. God of peace. You know, Paul used that same concept, didn't he? When he talked about that peace that passes all understanding in Philippians 4, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God answers every prayer with a yes. You've heard me say that. It's not yes to your request. It's yes to his peace. That's how he answers prayer. God doesn't require our prayer to get information. He already knows everything about us. God requires prayer so that he can give information, and that channel of communication is open up between giver and receiver. That's what Hannah said. And Eli blesses her and says, okay, may God bless you. In due time, Hannah gets pregnant. She has a son. She names him Samuel, who would arguably become the most prolific priest prophet in Israel's history. The first entering into the line. And now we find one of the most bravest acts and a hero's sacrifice. In verse 25 and 27. Let's go to verse 24. After he was weaned, which most agree are somewhere age 2, 3, or 4. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here praying. I prayed for this child. The Lord granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. It's an incredible story of integrity and faith. She finally gets what she so desperately wanted, and she's willing to give him up and give him back to the Lord and say that's where he will be the rest of his life. Here he is, my son. I give him to you. Hannah did what hundreds of thousands of moms would do since that point in time. Give up their son to the cause greater than themselves. Every one of those tombstones that we saw earlier had a mother. We don't know who she was. We don't even know who they are. But they had a mother who was willing to let go for a greater picture. That was Hannah. She never quit believing that God would give her a miracle. And when he does, she honors her commitment, which is really what all we are called to do, to honor our, to give it all right back to God. The Bible says we are not our own, but bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. Who you are, we honor God. We give back. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Being a hero requires that inner awareness that it's not about me, it's about he. And even if life's circumstances are around, and even in that barrenness, I give back life because it's his anyway. Hannah hands Samuel to Eli. She doesn't go ballistic. All of a sudden, she doesn't say, "Whoa, wait, God. Please don't make me do this. I begged for him. Let me have another kid and I'll give him to you." Remember when your first child, for those of you that had children, and your first child went to school? That first bus ride? As you stood out in the road and saw that yellow bus driving down the road and you're crying and you're weeping because your six-year-old or however old he was is off to school for 6 hours and you won't see him. That's your first child. By the third child, come on, time to go. Let's get out of here. Too bad school's not 24/7. But that emotion, that passion, and Hannah says, here is my son, and I'm giving him to the Lord for the rest of his life. Her hands are open. And then we go to chapter 2. I told you we weren't going to have a lot of time on this, but chapter 2 is phenomenal. Because Hannah, and some translators call this a song, most call it a prayer, but honestly, isn't our singing, shouldn't that really be a prayer to God? It really has to be for me because I can't sing, so it needs to be something better than that. And that's what Hannah is doing. And look at chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, and I have this on the message because I love the translation the message gives to us. Hannah prayed, I'm bursting with God news. I'm walking on air. I'm laughing at my rivals. Peninnah was her rival. I'm dancing my salvation. You know that later on in the book of Luke chapter 1, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who would do what? Give her son up for the sake of humanity? She quotes from this prayer of Hannah. That's how powerful and impactful that is. She had just handed back to God this great miracle of God's gift and doesn't complain bitterly, but allows that overwhelming peace of God to take over. Look at verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There was no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Now, we don't have the time to read through all of this, but if you did, you're going to note something very interesting. Who's missing? Who's not in this prayer? Yeah, there's no mention of Samuel at all in this prayer. There is no mention of her sacrifice. There's no mention of her giving up something to God. Nothing of that. Everything is focused on the sovereignty and the goodness of who God is. That's the reality of where she is. Well, I'd love to have that kind of courage, wouldn't you? That I can rise above those circumstances that are real, that are genuine, that come in and captivate me, and I can elevate my eyes, staying and looking through that, and then be able to say to God, you are holy, you are a great God, you are good. Hannah shows us all how to make it all about God. She rejoices, she prays continuously, she thanks God in everything. You see, we really do have the guarantee of God for grace in every circumstance. For this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. I read this in preparation for this today, and I could not find who the author was. So I don't know who it is. I didn't write this. But check this out. The reason Hannah could write a song about the awesomeness of God is because Hannah was more in love with the giver of gifts than the gift itself. Now, if you don't write anything else down in that blank sermon notes page, you should need to write that down. Hannah was more in love with the giver of gifts than the gift itself. Our tech crew will leave this up here for you to write that down. That's the ultimate lesson of Hannah. She shows us the truth of that gift is really not the gift. But in seasons of barrenness financially, in seasons of barrenness physically, in seasons of barrenness relationally, in seasons of barrenness emotionally, and season and barrenness with anything else that ends with illy. The reality and the truth of this is in those seasons, our prayer life will reveal if we are more interested in the God who can give us a gift than the God himself. You see, Hannah teaches us to learn to not come to God to get things, but we come to God because we got God. How about that? We don't go to God to get things. We go to God because we got God. That's what she teaches us. That's what a hero does. A hero looks beyond the circumstances, even though they're powerful, and sees the bigger picture. A fireman never enters into the house burning, thinking about, I might burn. They think about the bigger picture. Is there someone to rescue? They don't avoid the fire. You see all this equipment. They are prepared as best they possibly can. Because it's essential that the fireman stays protected and the fireman stays healthy so he can best rescue those that are perishing. In our Christian faith, let me tell you something. You know why the churches don't grow because of new salvation? Because we ourselves are not healthy enough to go into their burning hell and pull them out. Because we're looking to a God of gifts, not the God we got. What this means is every day in our life, we get Jesus. Every day of our life, we get the truth and the reality of He died, was buried, and rose again. He gives me eternal life. And the Hannah shows us that that gift we hand back to God. Look at your hands right now, literally. Open your hands up and look at them. I open my hands to give. How open is my heart to give? My hands are outstretched. When I close them up, nothing positive happens. When I open them up, I give something. A hero doesn't close them. A hero keeps them open because a hero knows how deep the Father's love is for them. Our praise team is going to come up and lead us. They're going to lead us in this song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son. Our Heavenly Father's hands were open. Our Savior's hands were open on the cross. All about the gift, all about the giver of gifts. We don't seek God as a giver of gifts. We seek God because we got God. And we seek to know Him in spite of the barrenness in our lives. Hannah teaches the truth of that. Hannah teaches us to look beyond the circumstance and allow ourselves to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks in everything. Easy to say, so hard to do. But if we look to God as God, not a gift giver, then everything begins to change in His perspective of His sovereignty. Maybe you're here this morning and you do not know that gift that God has freely given through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yet you know the emptiness in your heart right now. You know the barrenness that's right here. Maybe that's you. If that's you, I'm going to come right down here to the front. If you want to come and talk to me about that, we'll talk about it right now. Maybe there's some of you that have barrenness, but you just don't know how to deal with it. Maybe some of you know others who are deeply barren in their lives, and you want prayer for them. You come up here, and our prayer partners will pray with you. They'll pray with you about that person. They'll pray with you about that situation. They'll pray with you about your strength to go into their lives as a healthy person, into their burning home, and pull them out because of the blood of Jesus Christ. They'll pray for you. You don't have to just come up here because you got a problem. You can come up here and pray about somebody you know has a burden. If that's you, then we invite you to come up here as we sing this song that so deeply is ingrained, the Father's love.